do.
Good evening. Oh, I forgot my glasses. That's perfect. Glasses. Yeah, I'm going to have to get them. No, we'll start prayer and then I'll run out and come back. I can do this. I'm an old hand at this. No, those aren't. Those magnification. What do you got? I can get them. Gail, I'm not wearing your little Japanese glasses. Oh, all right. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Well, she gave them to me once. They were like little, what was his name? Toho? Yoho? Tojo. Tojo. Not Toho. He had no mojo, not anymore. All right, let's begin with prayer as we do. Let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. And always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. Always ready to hear and to be transformed by what you hear. So with that in mind, let's pray. Well, this is dumb. I never pray that long. So, Father, thank you. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Thank you for the time that we have together to hear and study your word, and thank you for all that you do. We ask, Father, that you will continue to impress upon our hearts the reality of your word so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Kelly, can you run into my office? No, right on my desk. A pair of readers. No, I'll get my own. Yeah. I mean, I know Ephesians 3:14 by heart pretty much now. So in verses, so we have Paul's prayer in verses 3 through 3:14, chapter 3, 14 through 19. And we have him giving to us, thank you, giving to us a series of four petitions. The first two, well, the first petition is split up into two parts. So you could say five petitions, not that we need to count. It's just that we derive from all of this what is the actual desire of Paul, and therefore the desire of God, since it's in his word, inspired by God. You know, it's definitely, you know, when the writers of Scripture, they didn't go into a trance, write words, and then wake up and saw what they wrote. That's not what inspiration is. They're fully on board with it. And Paul's, this is in Paul's heart. It's a reality for him. And that is because God has brought him along the way to come to know that these are the things that are of greatest importance. On Sunday, we looked and emphasized how these four things, first off, so let's read it first. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family and from whom the whole family now, not every family, but from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, meaning God's family, and God's family has God's name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that he would grant you, and then these petitions come. So the first one is to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now that phrase, and one of the things that I thought of recently in regard to this is, you know, what about this inner man? You know, why aren't we empowered physically in our physical bodies? Which in a way we are, but that that empowerment comes from within. And so it's important to understand what's going on inside of us. You know, it's the subject of psychology and psychiatry, which the world is pretty into, and the world has always been into. It's not new with, it is known. To a man who has common sense knows that he has an inner man and an outer man, that he has an inner voice, that he actually talks to himself. You know, the first person, you know, Adam must have talked to himself. And so, why am I talking to myself? Because you're double-minded. And as human beings, as fallen human beings, it's one of our flaws that all of us have, that we can be double-minded. And it's almost like we have two people living inside of us, or that we have an outer man and an inner man. And so it's important to know, what does God reveal to us about our inner man? And we're going to look at that. And so from this, strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that, and that's why we connect them here, because of the purpose clause, so that means that the Spirit is empowering us or strengthening us for the reason that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. The definite article is used there by Paul, so it's the Christ may dwell in our hearts or in your hearts through faith. And that means the knowledge that the identity, the knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding of the person and work of Christ as God, as man, as everything, is in my heart. That He is truly my best friend. And I know as much as I can know about Him. And I know it intimately. And I can start off right at the beginning of your salvation as you start to learn the Word of God. Whatever you learn is an intimate knowledge of Christ. If you learn in humility and in understanding, you come to understand and know. You come to slowly know how important this God-man is and what He's all about. That's what Paul is writing about here, and or petitioning. The Spirit has to strengthen us so that we know Him, that He dwells in us. Every believer has the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Not every believer knows Him. And so we are strengthened by God the Holy Spirit, meaning that we actually live as He does. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to know, to be empowered to live. Power means to do. You're given power to do action, to think and to act and conduct ourselves in the manner that is Christ, to be conformed to His image. And as we've stated 1,000 times these last few years, that you're not going to know Christ unless you live like Him. It goes, academic knowledge from the Scripture, understanding comes first, and you can't skip that step. But what you learn has to be put into practice. And then you will know Him. So you got to walk the walk. You don't know anything about it. You don't know anything about a common skill unless you do it. We installed some flooring in our kitchen, so I had to use a circular saw for the first time. And God, I don't even remember the last time I had one in my hands. But so I'm like, But the first time you use it, like, am I going to? You know, the cord's in the way, my finger's over here, I don't know what little notch, there's two notches on the front of it, which one is the line, which isn't, you know, and so on. And it takes a while, but after you do it a few times, you're like, yeah, it's a piece of cake. But, and that's just a simple thing. What about a more complex skill? What is more complex than living as the person of Christ and the many dimensions to that? And as Paul wrote in chapter 3, this multifaceted wisdom, this multifaceted grace of God that is many varied, that we've got to understand. To this person who only knows the Scripture or knows God with a superficial surface knowledge, he looks at a lot of paradoxes and can't make heads or tails of them, and then comes to the conclusion that the Bible's nonsense or that God is nonsense. I mean, how many times have you heard? It's just, they always say, if God is good, why is there such an evil world? And there's an easy answer to that. But when you only have some, and that's all you want, is a superficial knowledge, then the paradoxes are amazing and large, and you can't get over them. And with some insight, you would get over them easily and understand. So we've got to live like Christ to understand Christ. And so that's verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So we have strength from the Holy Spirit, coupled with the full knowledge or full understanding of the person of Christ. Then we have love rooted and grounded, and that means also tied to that you may be able, again, it's another product of when you're rooted and grounded in love, you're able to comprehend all the dimensions of the plan of God, the purposes of God. That's why there are four dimensions here. It's up, down, out and in, or backwards and forwards. And so the heights of the heavens, down deep, and it's how we think of things. We think of up and down, we think of east and west. And so I used to try to make something out of the four dimensions, because there's three dimensions in space and time is the fourth dimension. And I thought, you know, I'm really smart and I can put that together with these four dimensions here. And Paul doesn't do that. So therefore, neither should we. I think you take things just simply as they're stated, and simply we think of things as up and down and east and west. And that's everywhere and everything for us, being in the world, being physical. And so the love of God has this, and the purposes of God, which are completely tied to his love, are in all dimensions. And that's a lot. That's a lot to understand. It's not... God treats us as adults. He asks us to be making clear, wise decisions from understanding and knowledge. He doesn't give us just simple procedures to follow. He gives us core principles that are divine, and he asks us to follow those in our lives, being able to fluidly change and adapt and make decisions that are based on love, that love would manifest itself in different ways, in different places, and in different circumstances. And I have to be wise enough to know what to do and when, and how, and what to say, what not to say, what to do, what not to do. And with 8 billion different people, every one of them unique, every situation kind of unique. Some of them are similar, but in reality, every situation has its unique aspects. And I have to be ready and able to be wise. And God expects that of us. And of course, if these things are true, if I'm empowered by the Spirit, that Jesus Christ, the full knowledge of his work in person, is dwelling at home in my heart, that I am rooted and grounded in divine agape love, that I do have an understanding. I need to understand a lot more, but I do have an understanding of the purposes of God in all four dimensions, meaning multifaceted. And the last one, that I'm completely satiated and satisfied in my relationship with God, that I'm filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, then I'd be able to do all of that because I'm empowered by God fully. But empowered where? In the inner man. So we looked at the A in our outline here was the fact that Paul prayed on his knees. I think so. No, yeah. Paul prayed on his knees. The B was that we possess the name of the Father, from whom the whole family, the royal family, has the Father's name, or derives its name from the Father. So we're part of the family and forever will be. And then we turn to now strength, which is the first petition. And the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ are the source of my strength. And you know, that's a lot to have. That's a heck of a source to have as strength, the indwelling Godhead. And, you know, if we accept that just honestly and soberly, we have to conclude that there's nothing that God has called us to do that we can't do. There's certainly things that we can't do. You know, not everybody can hit very few people can do what certain people can do. Now playing this orchestra, you can see the difference between very good musicians and, you know, there are actually some very good musicians that seem to be humble, but they stick out very much that someone who is very, very good at an instrument can be quite, standoffish. They just breed pride. It, like, oozes from them. And when I think about that, I say, well, you know, a person who can play, like, say, the French horn is a very hard instrument to play, and he can play it really well. He's in a very small category of human beings. mean, who in the world can play the French horn, right? Like, play it well. It's really hard. Same with the cello. You know, I'm out of the four cellists in that orchestra, I'm by far the worst. But and you know, that does. If maybe I won't get good because it'll make me proud. And, you know, I guess I'm okay with that. I guess I have to be. But you know, you can say like, I'm someone like Yo-Yo Ma or someone who's very good at the cello. You know, you're, you know, what percentage of the world of people who are like that? And so pretty much everybody you run into can't compete with you in a certain skill. Like, you have something that most of the world doesn't have. And it makes you proud. It can easily make you proud. So what about us? You know, like, the indwelling of God within us, you would think that would make us walk around like peacocks, like with pride. You know, with pride, of course, which is always evil. Pride is always a comparative thing, right? It's, people are not proud about what they have. They're always proud about what they have more than others. And so, you know, but when it comes to our understanding of the indwelling of God and this source of power that we have, it doesn't, it actually has the absolute opposite effect and destroys our pride. Who are we to have God indwelling our bodies? Who are we to be the temple of God, which God indwells? What have we done to even deserve such a thing? And we've done nothing. And yet, it is true. And so when I conclude that, if I look at it honestly and soberly, I have to conclude that there's nothing I can't do. I won't be a virtuoso. I won't hit a baseball out of a major league park. I probably can't slam dunk a basketball. I probably can't do hard math. If you haven't done math in a while, you probably can't do soft math either. We found that out when we were doing measurements for the floor we put in the kitchen. We're like, what? Like, I forgot multiplication tables. So it's been a long time. I've taken 3 semesters of calculus. I couldn't do a lick of it now. So the Spirit and Christ are working within us and referring to the Christian's innermost being. And so I have done quite a bit of research on the power, the passages in the Scripture in which we're told that we're empowered by God. And what struck me this morning is that I haven't done hardly any research on the inner man, not for this particular go-around. And so I just started poking around this morning into the things that we are within. The Bible lists the spirit, the soul, the heart, the mind, and the flesh. They're all within. Now this, the physical body, is the flesh, but the Bible's clear about an old man who's within. And old he is. And he has only one desire. He has passions and desires. Galatians 5, I think it's 24, that say that he has passions and desires. And therefore, though it's crucified, the flesh is, it has, the Bible portrays it as having sort of a personality, like being alive. It personifies it. Because, I mean, and animals have passions and desires too, right? So we can, in some ways, say that the sin nature, we can't say, is created in the image of God. Although we are in the image of God, even as fallen human beings, God says that in Genesis chapter 9. So, so here we have within us 5 aspects that are invisible and really make up our personality. And now the outward man is affected by that. I mean, even how you look is affected by that. Right? Your countenance, the person's countenance, is joy, it's full of God's love and God's joy. No matter what symmetry or whatever the things that make people attractive, that kind of all goes out when you have the light of God flowing through you. And you've seen it, and you've probably maybe even seen it in yourself. So, now there's in the inner man in this passage, and that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Now, the heart of the Bible, mainly, every once in a while, it does talk about the pump in your chest, but mainly it talks about the place where you think and act and live and where your real purposes are, what you honor, and the things of the inner man, the immaterial. And so we have a distinction here, and we have to ask ourselves, well, is there a great distinction? Is there a distinction between the inner man and the heart? And if there is, what is it? Now, Gnostic teaching, which, as we know, took over or attacked the early church, didn't take over it, but attacked it, rejected the teaching of the Bible that the outer man can actually be used for righteousness, that the members of your physical body can actually be used in the service of God. The Bible says that clear, that we are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. The Gnostics said, well, your outer man can only do evil. The body is flesh, it's matter, it can only do evil. So all you got to worry about is the inner man, let the outer man do what it wants. So you can be what we call overt sin. You can do all of that that you want, the Gnostic would say. It has no effect on the inner man. Well, the Bible rejects that completely. But of course, we can see why that would appeal to the human race. So we reject that completely. The power of God, though, definitely, as we see here, works on the inner man because it's precisely the inner man that controls the outer man. I buffet my body, Paul said, and I make it my slave. Why did he do that? Because in his inner man, he said, I don't want to be disqualified. His heart, his soul said, I don't want to preach to others about how they can be conformed to the image of Christ and conquer life and the world and the flesh and have self-control and not actually do that myself. So I don't want to be, he says, adokimazo there. I don't want to be shown to be impure. I don't want to be shown to be untestable or impure. So the power of God works on the inner man so that I precisely. And so when we look at these things, you'll come to see that, for instance, what comes out of this is not only what I do, but the motivation for what I do. We don't have to go around all the time saying, all right, what's my motivation before I do this? What's my motivation before I do that? That's not really living. Right? Life is fluid. You don't see Christ just acted, but we always know his motivation was proper. But you know, I'm not saying at times you don't have to check your motivation, but generally when this comes out, because you have to make decisions on the fly, you have to adapt to situations. So often you don't even have time to self-evaluate before you do anything. I remember people getting all upset, remember telling me, and I had the same idea, that they would get into a conversation with someone and say, well, you know, I didn't rebound or I didn't confess any sins before I said anything, and I don't know if I did everything right. In other words, I need to run off and pray before I can talk to you. And yeah, heck, if you have time for that and you can do that and it's warranted, fine. But God has given us a path to walk. We're ready and alert and sober and ready to do what he has called us to do. And so often what we'll see is that at times of evaluation are really times of change, when you can look at your current actions, I should say current because you can't change your past, but there's an indication in your past about why things may be happening now the way that they are. Why maybe you can't handle certain things, or why maybe you see in yourself as one who loves the plan of God and loves the Lord, that you're not as strong as you think you should be, that you're not as loving as you should be, and heck, all of us will come to that conclusion. And so where do you go to look for the problem? Because there's always a problem. And is that problem fixable? And it's always fixable. That's the good news here. Everything that's wrong with us is fixable. By the power of God, by the Word of God, by the Spirit within. And so often, it's our lack of maturity, of course, and that can be corrected. But, you know, oftentimes we're self-deceived in certain areas. We're too scared to take a risk, to take a step of faith in a certain way. And when we go to God and ask this, we can say, we can, with the knowledge of what God will provide with us, for us here, I can look at my inner man and see what God says about it, and I can evaluate it. And that's pretty powerful. If I use human psychology, and I'm going to evaluate the inner man, the psychologist, unless he has knowledge from what God, who made the inner man, he's not really going to have the answers. I'm not saying not any answers. Psychology can be very helpful to people. Just sometimes talking to someone, seeing a professional, get counseling, that can be very helpful. And, you know, I was told in Bible class, you never do that. You always go to God. And I disagree with that. Now, if you say, well, my counselor is the source of my happiness, you just made an idol out of your counselor. You know, it's a help. If it helps, fine. But you don't depend. It's not a crutch. God is the ultimate counselor for sure. You wouldn't reject the Word of God and get rid of the Word of God and say, I just do psychology. You ain't going to get anywhere. So as we look to God, the great psychiatrist, who's actually, as the Lord said, is a great physician, he can heal everything. And so when we know about what he says about our inner man, then we can see and pinpoint certain problems. And that's very powerful. It's very powerful to be able to do that. So what is the inner man? He is the soul, the spirit, the heart, the flesh, and the mind. And yeah, there's distinctions. But also, in so many cases, except for the flesh, you know, the flesh is definitely distinct. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. In Galatians 5:16, that's the Holy Spirit. But we find out that the Holy Spirit and the human spirit are so intricately connected in the New Testament that it's in some passages it's hard to tell what the writer is. Is he talking about God, the Holy Spirit, or the spirit that every human has? And sometimes it's hard to distinguish. And that's a significant thing, that a member of the Trinity has the same name, pneuma, the Hebrew is ruach, has the same term as his title, as is a part of our inner being. And every human being has it, a spirit. Fallen man has a fallen spirit. And there's this whole argument about dichotomy and trichotomy. And this was, I was taught in Bible class that fallen man did not have a spirit. But the Bible doesn't say that plainly. And the Bible actually indicates that there are spirits in men that are evil. Right? That's not the spirit from God. That's not the God. The spirit of error is not a gift from God. Right? But a fallen man has it, a spirit of error. So a human being, every human being, has a soul, a spirit, a heart, a flesh, and a mind. And that's his inner man. That's from the Bible. Now, are these all five different things? Not necessarily. Again, you put the flesh as an outlier. Soul and spirit can be used interchangeably very many times in the Scripture. But distinctions are also presented. The heart as well, and the mind as well. Right? I got into a talk with once who said you have to believe in your heart or you're not saved. And I said, well, what about the people who believed in their minds? And he said, nope, not saved. I said to him, okay, show me how you believe something with your mind and tell me how that's different from believing something in your heart. And, you know, of course, you can't answer that question. I'm like, so why are you making the distinction? He pointed to a particular passage. But it's out of one passage, you're going to say that everybody, and by the way, you're going to tell some unbeliever, did you believe in your heart? You're going to be like, yeah, I don't know. Tell me what that means. You know, what does it mean to believe in your heart? It means you really believed. And I was like, oh, did I really believe? All it is confusing. And I'll tell you, let's go to Lewis Berry Schaefer in A Systematic Theology. Which I have more, I'm glad that, anyway, I'll get to that later. I've been beaten up on theology lately a little bit, and for particular reasons that I haven't made as clear as I'd like to, and I'll get to that. But how wonderful it was to sit there this morning, early this morning, and say, all right, you know, where can I get a direct bead to the source of soul, spirit, and heart? And right there, it's already mapped out for me by a man's work prior to me. And what systematic theology means is that we've categorized doctrines. And it's wonderful because you can go to the category. You can go and see what you need. And it just saves me time. You know, because it would take at least an extra week to actually just look up every passage that has soul, spirit, mind, and flesh and so on, and read them all, which I'm doing slowly. But this was quite well, and I thank him. He's home with the Lord. Lewis Berry Shaper did a great work there. He says, quote, "The mystery of life is baffling." See, that's why he's a theologian. "The mystery of life is baffling, never more so than when an analysis of the immaterial part of man is undertaken. The whole reality of being is largely due to that in a living person actuates the body. To that which in, should be which, to that which in a living person actuates the body, which sustains a conscious relation to all things, and without which the body is not only dead, but immediately subject to decay." Right? It's a wonderful thing to think about. It's not wonderful to think about, but as soon as a person expires, the decay process starts immediately. Right? And what happened there? A spirit left. I've watched a person die. They just exhale and that's it. There's not another, there isn't an inhale. And immediately the decay process starts. So it's something invisible in man that keeps the physical body actually going and producing and repairing itself. But as long as that reality remains in the body, meaning the immaterial man, life continues. The body is preserved and the structure is renewed. It is that which thinks, which feels, which reasons, which wills. It is that enigmatic actuality that comprehends, yet itself cannot be comprehended. Now, Schaefer will go on to say, concerning these features of human life, it may be said that human speculation tends more to confuse than to clarify. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. Because as when I was taught, there were great distinctions made between these things. Meaning the soul, the spirit, the heart, the flesh, and the mind. And in some cases, distinction is pretty clear in the scripture, especially between the flesh and the others. But when it comes to soul, spirit, heart, even mind, I'd say mind has a bit of a distinction. And the way it's used, I mean, now in the Bible, we're going with not, you know, our own ideas of what we think it should be, but how the Bible presents it. And as well, I'll show you, very often they're interchangeable. So what is it? So the whole thing makes up the inner man. Again, take the flesh out. When it comes to the spirit empowering you, that phrase inner man means all of it. So the spirit empowers the soul, the spirit, the heart, and the mind. So what we want to do is humbly just go to the Word of God and say, God, you know, as you reveal it, because you're the only one who knows us, you created us, do you show us a distinction? Do you show us, and we'll see that. There are distinctions and there are similarities, but we're going to go with what God shows us. First off, and I'll state up front what we'll discover, and there's more to come from this, but the soul is the man. Right? The soul is the man. It's what he wants at any given time. The soul is so often related to him. By the way, God says he has one. The soul is related to the individual. It's your person. Okay? So this the soul is the man. The man is, you know, the distinction we have. We're not of the animal kingdom. We're made in God's image. And so we have a personality. We have an intellect. We have a will. We have morality. We have desires. And yeah, the animal kingdom has desires, but not like we do. We can contemplate, we can comprehend the unknown. And so it's what we want at any given time. Like a human being always wants, always. There's never a waking moment where I don't want something. even if I want nothing, right? It's a want. If I want, leave me alone. And I want to do nothing. I want to sit still. I want to be quiet. Like, or I want to talk. Or I want. You know, it's only when we, even when we go into dreamland, which is inherent in man. You know, one of the psychiatrists, what was his name? He made himself famous just by watching his kids. I know the guy's name. All he did was watch his kids and take notes on them and said, you know, and he made himself, of course he got a degree at college and stuff, but, I forget what his name is. Anyway, like I look at Maggie will, like, just go off somewhere. And, you know, you wave a hand in front of her eyes, and she's gone. She's gone somewhere. Like, it's inherent in us. Nobody, say, Maggie, now, when you want to take a mental vacation, just make your eyes glossy. Like, how could we even explain it to her? She actually just goes away. Even when you do that, right, that's perhaps, maybe then you're not in want or wanting, but man always wants. What you want is a soul. It's your individual. It's your personality, your person. The motivation for what you want is this human spirit. It's the emotion, the desire, the passion, and it comes from the spirit. Now, we don't say, well, they're two different things. No, they're not. They're actually used interchangeably in the scripture. It's just of the inner man, there's an aspect of the inner man that is a motivating aspect, and there's an aspect of the inner man that's a I want to do this aspect, that I'm going to do this, or I am doing this. It's really my identity, and it's from within, and that's the soul. Now, God says that he'll empower the inner man, meaning that he can't force us to do anything. Now, there's a neat little revelation that I had today in working on this, that both have to happen. No human being does anything without being motivated in some way. Some way. Whatever. You get out of bed, you're motivated. You go to bed, you're motivated somehow in everything that you do. And so if we said, you know, the soul is the identity of the person, it is the characteristic that makes them a human being, and God controls that, then we could possibly conclude that God could make you anything he wanted. In other words, he could make you, well, let's back up. He can make you anything he wants. But that he would make you anything you wanted. In other words, and if that's true, and the Bible is clear that God wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth, then everybody would be righteous and holy and just. Everybody. But that's not true. And that's because we have this spirit. The spirit of man is the will to do, the emotion to do, the passion to do, the motivation to do. And if God controlled that and the soul, then we'd be robots. That's all we'd be. We'd just be mechanical machines. It doesn't have to be mechanical. God could just say, you know, I'm going to make you do this, I'm going to make you do that. And basically, we're not people. That's not how he made us. He made us to choose. And now, that's what the importance of both of these. The spirit in you, the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the human spirit. There's a great passage that the spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit within is actually talking to this part of you. This passion, this emotion, this this will, this motivation, this desire. And the Holy Spirit's talking to it. And the Holy Spirit's trying to get it under its sway. And we know this. Like, God is amazing that God would give us insight into this and trust us with it. You know, he could have just said, you know, like, here's a whole bunch of good things to do. Now do those and shut up. You know, but he gives us insight into the inner workings of ourselves, which is some pretty complex stuff. And so he says in Galatians 5 that the spirit wars against the flesh so that you won't do what you want to do. And then he gives the fruit of the flesh, which is all awful, a big long list from verses 19 to 21. And then in 22 and 23, he gives the fruit of the spirit in Galatians 5. And they war with each other So the spirit is after your soul, mind, and spirit. The Holy Spirit is. The flesh is also after your soul, your spirit, and your mind. Now, the Bible uses the distinction, and you know, I got to preempt this with, I didn't know how much of this to really go into, and as I was digging deeper, I realized that understanding the depth of what the Bible reveals about this is super helpful when you come to an understanding of it. And when you come to an understanding of it, to be able to self-evaluate, to make corrections, to overcome, to have an effective prayer life, and asking specifically, you know, to God what you know that needs changing or needs empowering or that is being done well. You know, you'll know why it's being done well. It's actually, you know, God doesn't waste any words. And so everything that's revealed about soul, spirit, heart, mind is actually of extreme benefit, to when we come to an understanding of it finally. Now, the use of different terms would imply distinction, and yet the terms, we're going to start with just spirit and soul first. Those two terms are used sometimes interchangeably. Theologians and pastors fight over it, as we would expect in Christians in general. And the controversies are amongst the Christians who like the similarities and amongst the Christians who like the differences. And some people are more impressed with the similarities and some people are more impressed with the differences. However, they're both different and similar. So I quote Schaeffer again. The distinction between soul and spirit is as incomprehensible as life itself, and the efforts of men to frame definitions must always be unsatisfactory. And that's a good thing to know, so I don't waste my time trying to find distinctions. We just take the distinctions that are clearly revealed. God's not trying to hide anything from us, and the distinctions are made clear. I want you to look at the passages. You get a real feel for this. And sometimes, you know how it is. Sometimes you to deal with whatever, you need to think in very simple terms. And in the most simple terms, you're dichotomous. You have an inner man and an outer man. And the inner man's misbehaving, that's why the outer man's misbehaving. And that's all you need to know. I don't need any theological discourse on the differences of the inner man. It's like there's something wrong in there. So sometimes that's necessary. And then at other times, I've got to check my motivation. Maybe it's what I love. Maybe I'm starting to love the old life again a little more than I... Well, you shouldn't love it at all, right? So maybe I'm starting to get attracted to the old life or to the flesh or to the world. Maybe I'm being deceived. And those things could be happening, you know, kind of like that's a heart thing or a spirit thing or a soul thing. And we can just take the distinctions from the Scripture. They're helpful. So go to Hebrews 4:12, passage everybody knows. And the Bible states that both soul and spirit are the immaterial part of man. The same general functions ascribed to both. Those departed from this life, sometimes they're called deceased souls. Sometimes they're called deceased spirits. God is revealed as being spirit. God is revealed as being soul. So God is both. And he's not. He doesn't have, you know, well, there's a Trinity. Which, you know, some have tried to make the distinction between, or the parallel between us being trichotomous and God being, I don't know, what is the Trinity? Would you call it trichotomous? I wouldn't. No, it's so right, there's Father, Spirit, Christ. You can say, well, it's one of them's body, one of them's soul, one of them's spirit. And unless the Scripture says that, which it doesn't, you run into issues, big ones. And then to make it work, you have to fill in a bunch of stuff that you really shouldn't be. So anyway, Here we go. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And so right there you can see there's a division. And there's a psuche is soul and pneuma is spirit. It's the Greek words that are used in the New Testament form. So there's no confusion about what they are. The division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so here we got the third thing, which is the heart. And the only thing that's left out here is mind. And but when we look at passages on the mind of man, you'll see that the mind is to learn. The mind is to be used. It's not to be cast aside. As some do so wonderfully well. You know, you're supposed to use it. Although the brain is the most complex thing on planet Earth. You know, the second most complex thing on planet Earth is the climate. And no man understands either of them. And that incredible trillion cell network of neurons in your brain are supposed to be used to God's glory. And we are to use our knowledge, even worldly knowledge, in his service. So but there's a distinction here. So the distinction between the natural and the spiritual. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:42. So I guess the way that I've set this up is I've got the distinctions first. Although I did mention, and you know, I'm just going to mention that they're similar and they're distinct. And we don't have to look at every passage on that. Again, as I have here in my notes, departed souls from this life, or departed people, people who have died are described as spirit and soul. God is spirit and soul. And we'll see them used interchangeably in other passages, too. Here's a distinction. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. All of this is just great news for us, right? This weak, perishable body is going to die, and we're going to receive a spiritual body. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, psuche. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, pneuma. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. What helps us to really see the distinction here that Paul brings out is where you see the word natural is the Greek word psuchikos. And psuchikos means soul, means soulish. Psuche is the noun, psuchikos is the adjective or adverb. So when you see in verse 44, it's sown a natural body. That means our bodies now are psuchikos, they're soulish. It is raised the spiritual body, pneuma. So the resurrection body is a pneuma body. This body is a soulish body. If there is a soulish body, there's a spiritual body. The first Adam became a living soul, psuche, there's the noun. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, pneuma, and there's that noun. So the resurrection body is completely and directly linked to Jesus Christ as spirit. And this body that's decaying and will die and then we'll see it no more, thank God, is united and directly united to Adam and is psuchikos, soulish. So we conclude that we lose our soul. Right? If I just had this passage on this subject and none else, I'd say, well, the soul's going into the ground with the body. That's not the case. In Acts 2:6, speaking of Christ, it's prophecy concerning Christ, as Peter quotes it at Pentecost, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus Christ has a soul and he brought it to heaven. Right? And it does not get abandoned to Hades. Go to Revelation 20. Right back at the end. You can check again how it all comes out. My wife, Chris, my wife, you guys know her as my wife. When she gets a book, she'll read the last few pages to see if it's a good ending or a bad ending. I'm like, that's crazy, isn't it? Like, you lose all the thrill of what the heck's going to happen. But she hates bad endings, so she reads it ahead of time. We get to do that in the Bible. Revelation 20, verse 4. It works out really well in the end. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. What did he see? Is John like a soul, spirit? It doesn't matter to me. You're either writing psuche or pneuma. Right? They're different. They start with the same letter, with a P, but you know, it's distinctive. And so he says here, I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, these tribulational saints, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, so their souls. Yet again, in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read, the natural body is soulish. It is corruptible. It's dishonorable. It's weak, and the resurrection body is spiritual, it's incorruptible, it's glorious, it's powerful, and it's spiritual, it's of the Spirit. So certainly there's a distinction, right? And that's what we have time for tonight is to nail that down, is that they are different. There are distinctions to the soul and the Spirit. So what about the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament also teach a distinction? We find out it does, but it actually also teaches that they're similar, that they're of the inner man and in many cases interchangeable. We read about the soul in the Old Testament. We find the individual person, the soul of a man. Actually, the Bible describes a dead body in the ground as a soul. And that's because God revealed to them that that's not the end. That every person goes to a place called Sheol, the grave, the place of shadows. And so it's not over. You know, that body is actually called a nefesh, is the Hebrew word for soul. So soul, both nefesh and psuche, is the inner man's subject of life. Right? It's what it is that I'm about right now. Currently. So the subject of a sentence, that's the soul. It's me. Now, what am I doing? That's the predicate of the sentence. You know, what's the action? And so how do we, in a sentence, indicate motivation? And so why I'm doing what I'm doing, which is an underlying thing, and not everybody sees it. You can try and fool people. Every time I think of that, with this presidential race coming up, it's a riot. I'm actually reading a lot less news nowadays because this is just ridiculous. But, you know, why are these people doing what they're doing? It's wonderful to contemplate. But anyway, you can't always see that. So the soul is more of, you know, what is the subject of me right now. Go to Psalm 107, verse 9. I've got a few passages on this, and we'll just do one or two here. We only got a few minutes. Psalm 107, verse 1. Now, in verse 9, in Psalm 107, which is about it's the first psalm of the fifth book. The psalms are broken up into five books, and this is the first one of the fifth book. And it's actually linked. This often happens when you change from book one to book two, two to three, is that the last psalm in the prior book is very similar to the first psalm in the next book. And the it speaks of people in various crises and heartache and problem, and God delivers them. And notice how they're described. We'll just look at one part of it. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is," it means His loyal love, right? His love that is consistent, permanent, and loyal. His loving kindness is everlasting. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty, and their soul, nephesh, fainted within them." So we all know this. We learned this pretty early on. What does it mean to have a soul that faints? Right? It means that I give up. I lose hope. And everybody who does that has a direct effect on them and their lives. You know, we love the survival shows. And if you like any of these survival shows, the survival experts always tell you that it's a mental game. It's more than anything. I mean, it's important to have shelter and food and water, of course. I mean, you could die. But if you have those things, even if, and generally in a survival situation, they're sparse, is what ends a person, or in the TV shows, you call on the satellite phone and you tap out, is it's a mental game. And the one that's awesome at this, which they do just north of here in Vancouver Island, is a show called Alone, where the people are absolutely isolated. And, you know, that one of the mental, we're social creatures. Once you've been completely alone in a wilderness for 3, 4 weeks, 10 weeks, some of these people last 50 weeks, not that long, 50 days. and some last a quite a long time. And, you know, you have this, you miss your family, you miss your loved ones, you miss your home. It's a mental thing. What does it mean to, have your soul fainted? It means to grow weary and give up. And all of us experience this from time to time. Then they cry, verse 6, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." Now, it says here they were wandering in a wilderness. Some think this is the return of the exiles from Babylon. Some think this is the Exodus generation. It's an older psalm written of the Exodus generation going through the wilderness. Or it could mean the pilgrims coming to Zion at the end of time. All of them fit. Right, and it's fine. All of them could be true. This psalm could be written after the exile, before the exile. But even if the writer means when all of us make it to the New Jerusalem, the common thing amongst us all is that we at times wander through a wilderness in a desert. That life gets pretty damn hard and difficult. Our temptations, our anguish, our soul, our problems that affect our souls cause us to have a fainting heart, or a fainting soul in this case. And what does God do to us all the time? He delivers us. So he says in verse 7, "He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness." This word is repeated quite a bit in this psalm, this loyal love. "And for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good." Now, all of us know what a hungry and thirsty soul is, too. It's one in want. A thirsty and hungry soul, one that has need. God says, "I will supply that need." So this is an inner thing, right? It's not an outer thing. It's an inner thing. People are kicking addictions. It's always an inner thing. It's always a mind game, a soul game, if you will. It's whatever we're trying to overcome, the conquest is within us. And that's why knowing all these things, you know, what's going on in this mess that is my head, right? And this crazy amusement park that is my soul is, you know, there's God in there, there's the flesh in there, and there's me in there. And, you know, it's my soul, my spirit, and my mind. All are up for grabs. My soul, my spirit, and my mind are all up for grabs between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. Now, as a new creature in Christ, you know, I have this assets that are incredible in a very long list of assets. I have God within me. And I have knowledge. And that's a terrible thing for a Christian not to have knowledge of any of this, which is sad that so many don't. Because as you can see, and we don't, this is as far as we can get. I was too wordy and we didn't get to the passages I wanted to, which we'll do tomorrow. That, you know, having this knowledge of how my inner man works is amazing weaponry to be able to self-evaluate. And I'm not alone in this. I have prayer. I have prayer. I have meditation on the Word of God and read the Word of God. You know, I love this reading through the Bible thing has really been super great for me because instead of reading to study, to present, I'm reading just for me. And it's a whole different ballgame. And I'm like, where was this? And I don't know. Maybe I wasn't ready for it, for reading the Bible. It's pretty sad. But like to take this and just read it for myself as if God wrote me this letter. These words are for me. What do they mean to me? Not what pastor says, theologian so-and-so says. What do they mean to me? I have the Spirit within. Now, people get too carried away with that and they think they can discern and decipher the whole Bible and it's just arrogance. But in humility, you don't try and add anything to this or take anything away from it. If you go to it in humility and say, Lord, speak to me, He does. He totally does, and He speaks to you through His Word. This is alive and powerful, and you and I have within us the receiver that can make this make sense. And personable, and magical, and correcting, and rebuking, and all the stuff that I don't like too. But all of it is quite magical. And that God has provided this for me so I can read it. And it's for me. And now God has given me the gift of pastor teachers so I can make sure I don't get out of whack with it and misinterpret it. But you'll find as you read it, if you do read it, that you can understand very much of it. Especially you guys here, that you have quite a good background in understanding. And so where's that word going? It's going into that inner man. Whereas there's this inner man is up for grabs in this war that goes on between you, between the Holy Spirit, who is desiring to strengthen and to fill them with the knowledge, the full knowledge of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the flesh who just wants to live. It's all the flesh wants. A little bit of life, as much as it can get. Even if you give it a little, it'll stay satisfied with that. And it's amazing to me to discover that the flesh has to be, it has been crucified. You can't give it an inch. You can't give it anything. And yet we do. So is that a paradox? Because we don't become sinless. No, you keep fighting. You fight the good fight. And God promises we'll overcome. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us. Thank you for impressing upon our hearts what we have heard from your word. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, what was true concerning your revelation would actually impact our souls and so that we would be changed. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
sky. Please tell us why.